Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. And during this hour, we have open telephone lines for you to call in. If you want to call in with questions that you have and don't know where to ask them about the Bible, about the Christian faith, anything you've encountered in your Christian experience that you perplexes you or in your reading of the Bible, you want to talk about it. We talk about those things here. We talk about whatever you bring up. It may be that you've heard this host give an answer to some previous question, and you just don't think that's right. You think it's the wrong answer. Feel free to give me a call. We'd be glad to talk to you about that, too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to go directly to the phones and talk to Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I've been walking with the Lord for 47 years, and I'm struggling at this point. It's a real dry patch for me with feeling like a distance between God and I. And I was listening to the podcast from yesterday, and you talked to somebody that was feeling the real presence of the Lord, and it was a beautiful testimony. And you mentioned your books on the Risen Sun,
yeah.
Empire of the Risen Sun. And one of the things that happened was when I read those books when you first published them is that I felt like I couldn't live up to that standard. Part of it is because I'm in a marriage with that my husband's not a believer, so a lot of the things that would be asked of me wouldn't be agreed to by him. And I don't know what kind of encouragement you can give, but I need some encouragement.
Right. Well, if you're married to an unbeliever, obviously that places severe limits on your freedom to live radically, you know, radically different than, say, the average worldly person does, because your husband's decisions about standard of living and expenditures and even the way children are raised and things like that are always going to be something that you have to either struggle with or defer to. And, you know, Paul mentioned that married people do have other struggles in that particular area, pleasing their spouse, that a single person doesn't have. And, of course, if you're married to a person who's not a Christian, that makes the struggle only more difficult. And you know that God doesn't expect you to do what you can't do. He just wants your whole heart. So if your heart is wholly His, but there are things you would consider doing or we'd even like to do in terms of living, let's just say, in a more radical, you know, way as a disciple, but that's just not going to happen because your husband's, you know, your husband has something to say about most of your decisions too. Well, God knows that. I mean, God's not unreasonable. God doesn't think that you're supposed to do the impossible. It's, you know, when Paul was talking to the Corinthians about giving, because he was, they had earlier, when he wrote his letter in 1 Corinthians, he had earlier gotten a promise from them. They were going to give a certain amount to help the church in Jerusalem. And then he got some information that maybe they weren't going to be able to do quite as much as they had once thought. Well, he wrote to them, he says, you know, well, if there's a willing heart, that's sufficient. God's not going to judge you for what you can't do, but for what you can do. And so, I mean, God's looking at your heart. You might know people who are in situations more free than yours. Maybe they have Christian husbands, or maybe they're not married, or they have, you know, more liberty in their time or whatever, and they can do more things than you can do, and some of those maybe you wish you could do too. But, you know, your circumstances are such as God has ordained at this point in your life. I mean, I have nothing to say about whether your marriage years ago was, you know, what God wanted you to do, but he certainly wants you to be married now and be a faithful wife to your husband. And so, you know, God has you in this situation. And he doesn't expect the same things from you as he expects from someone else. You know, God gives some people 5 talents and some 10 talents and some 1 talent. which means they have more or less opportunities than other people, and he just expects us to do what we can with the with what he's given us in terms of opportunity. Now, as far as feeling far from God, I don't know, in, you know, what may be the cause of that, but I will say this, that, you know, there are stages in the Christian life where God's, we don't feel his presence quite like we do at other times. It's particularly true, the person who called yesterday was a fairly young Christian and was feeling the presence of God as a new phenomenon in his life, and a lot of people can remember times when that was the case when they were younger, and the feelings are maybe not exactly the same now. But it, of course, the favor you have in the sight of God is not based on how you feel. It's based on your faithfulness. If you're still faithful to him, if you're still desiring to please him, I mean, if that's what your life's commitment is, then you're as good a Christian as you ever were, whether you feel the same or not. Now, I do think that Christians, even at the best, on their best Christian behavior, go through seasons of, what some ancient people called the dark night of the soul, or they just go through dry spells, as some people call it, or valleys in their Christian walk. I sometimes refer to them as tunnels, where, you know, you're on the right path, but the path is going through a tunnel. And in the tunnel, it's darker and colder and damper than it is when you're out in the sunshine. So you don't feel the same things. You don't see much, but you're just expected to keep going on faithfully, and that's all that God really expects. There's a great verse about this in Isaiah 50, verse 10. Isaiah 50, verse 10 says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant being Christ, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." Okay, so there are people who trust in God and who obey Christ, but they're in the dark, or they feel like they're in the dark. They feel like they're in the shadows. They say, well, here's what I have to say to you. Trust in God. Just rely on him. In other words, don't rely on feelings or on sensate experience, but just trust in God. His promise is true. He's with you. And many times I think going through a tunnel like that has a purpose. Sometimes it's to wean us of our dependence on our feelings and just teach us to trust God quite independently of how we feel about it. Because, frankly, there are times of great trial that the church sometimes goes through. And we are possibly entering such a time here in this country, maybe for one of the first times. And, you know, I got a feeling that a lot of people, Christians, who go through trial, even who are very close to God, are going to feel negative feelings. I mean, our emotions are going to be low because that's just the way the human personality is. We have emotions and moods. But, you know, if you're just trusting in God, you can't please him more than that, I believe. So that would be my suggestion. And don't expect yourself to be able to do in your life what a woman in a different circumstance would be able to do if you were married to a Christian or unmarried or whatever. Your circumstances are known to God. He expects you to be faithful in those circumstances. I'm going to assume you are being, and that it's, I'm sure you hear other people's stories of how enjoyable their lives are in the Lord and so forth, and maybe there's something inside that says, well, boy, I sure wish I could be like that now. But as far as my book is concerned and what I recommend, I do try to present a biblical standard to aim at. But again, God knows when people can and when they cannot do, you know, certain things. When Jesus told his disciples to stay awake and pray in the garden for an hour, they apparently couldn't. They fell asleep. Three times he had to wake them up, and they still fell asleep. But each time he said, you know, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In other words, he's aware of the willingness of the heart of the disciple to do what's right, even if in their flesh or in their circumstances, they simply can't do it all that someone else would be able to do. And, the real question is there our spirit willing? Are we willing to obey Christ to the best of our opportunities? And that's what I would suggest that you look at.
Okay. That's helpful. Very helpful. Thank you.
All right, Cheryl. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk to Michael in Sacramento, and we do have lines open, which isn't always the case. A lot of times our lines are full. But if you've ever tried to call in the past and thought, just keep getting busy signal, we actually have several lines open right now. So if you call right now, you will get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks for taking my call, Brother Steve. First of all, I wanted to thank you for treating that previous caller with such tenderness. I probably already know the answer to this question, and I kind of heard you sort of answer it yesterday, but I wanted to see your further take on it. In believing as you do that believers, when they're absent from the body, are present with the Lord, and also realizing the Lazarus and rich man scenario, how can we reconcile and justify that unbelievers go directly to hell after death, even though the future final judgment has not occurred?
Yeah. Excuse me. Well, again, the Lazarus and the rich man scenario, as you know, I'm not so sure that's describing a literal scenario.
Right.
And so, apart from that, I'm not sure we could say with any certainty that the wicked go directly to hell after they die. That story is really the only place that speaks in those terms. And if it's not a literal story, then we don't know how much can be drawn from it and how much cannot. But I would just say that, in my opinion, people who are not saved and don't have eternal life, when they die, they probably are just dead because they don't have eternal life. But they will be raised and judged at the end. Whereas the believer already has eternal life in Christ. And therefore, when we die, we don't just die until the resurrection. We live with Christ until the time of the judgment, the resurrection. But let's say it is the case that let's say I'm wrong, and that, in fact, an unbeliever goes directly into a situation like that described in Lazarus and the Rich Man, where the rich man found himself in fire, tormented, right after death. And yet it has not yet been the judgment day. It's, in my opinion, God doesn't have to wait for the judgment day to know who is his and who is not. He knows very well during our lifetime whether we're his or not. That's why when a Christian dies, I think we can go directly to Christ even before the judgment day, although we're going to face judgment. But the judgment is going to be more particular. I mean, as far as the general category of whether someone belongs to Christ or doesn't belong to Christ, I think God knows that well before they die. And as soon as they die, you know, it's not as if that's a mystery, you know. So, I mean, if they go to heaven or hell at that time, let us say, that would make perfectly good sense, because heaven would be where God's people belong and hell where those who rejected Christ would belong. But I don't have very much of a strong opinion about the intermediate state of the of the lost after death. I do believe when the resurrection occurs, when Jesus returns and all are judged, the righteous and the unrighteous, that there will be more particulars. You know, there will be particulars in terms of reward for the righteous and particulars in terms of degree of punishment for the wicked. I don't think that all the wicked deserve exactly the same punishment. I certainly don't believe all the righteous deserve exactly the same reward. And the Bible seems to indicate that that is true. So, in other words, before we die, or at the point of death, it is certainly already known much prior to the judgment of the last day whether we belong with God or belong away from God. But on the day of judgment is when the particulars are out, where every idle word a man speaks is brought up for consideration on the day of judgment, Jesus said. And that means that there will be probably more nuanced outcomes of the judgment. The lost will still be lost, and the righteous will still be righteous, but not everyone will be exactly in the same position in either of those two categories.
Yeah, for some reason this thought comes to mind, and I'm not sure it even totally applies, but it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. I'm thinking, what if we have misunderstood that the future is not necessarily future like we know it, but right after death?
Well, that certainly is a view that some people take. I can't see my way clear of it because the Bible says that Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing. And I believe his appearing is his future second coming. There's clear references to the resurrection of those who are in the graves when Jesus comes back. And, you know, in one place, John 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus says, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, we see that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and his holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory. He'll call all the nations before him and separate them into sheep and goats. And of course, he dishes out separate destinies for the different ones. So it seems to me like much of this is associated with his actual second coming, which I still take to be at the end of the world.
Yeah, it makes more sense to me as well. I just, for whatever reason, that one came to mind. I thought, I'll throw it out there.
Those thoughts come up, and they're worthy of consideration. Yeah. All right.
All right. Well, thank you so much.
God bless you,
Michael. Take care. All right,
you too. Bye now. All right. Paul in Tacoma, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Paul.
Hi. Thank you. Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I just have a quick question. We got into a debate on whether or not when Jesus died on the cross and was being buried in the tomb or placed in the tomb, that he went into hell or not. And I know it's in the Nicene Creed, but I can't really find it in Scripture saying that he did, and just wondering your thoughts.
Well, I'm with you. It is in most of the creeds. It mentions that he died, he was buried, and descended into hell, and then rose the third day. But there's actually nothing in the Bible that actually speaks of Jesus being in hell, unless we think of Hades as hell. But Hades usually means something like the grave or something like that, the place of the dead in general. And it's not specifically what we think of as hell. When we think of hell, I think we reserve that term usually for a place where the unsaved people go as their final destiny. You know, I mean, that's what hell usually refers to, like the lake of fire. But not where people go just as soon as they die. Now, Hades, on the other hand, is the same as Sheol in the Old Testament. Sheol is Hebrew and Hades is Greek, but they're the same word, essentially. And all people in the Bible, everybody goes to Sheol or Hades when they die, and Jesus did too. But those words are often translated as the grave, because that's, of course, where dead people are put, into the grave. Sometimes the term the pit is used, and sometimes, like in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Hades actually involves the flames, but we were talking about that in our previous call, whether that's literal or not. But Jesus, it is suggested, was in Hades, but whether that should be regarded as hell or whether that just means he was buried, you know, he was in the grave, is hard to say. The whole idea of him being in Hades only comes from one passage, and that's on in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is citing Psalm 16, and he's saying that this is about Jesus, where David says, in Acts 2, verse 25 and following, David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy at your presence. Now that's Acts 2, verses 25 through 28. He's quoting Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Now, it says, you will not leave my soul in Hades. And Peter goes on to point out that this is Jesus speaking, that his soul was not left in Hades. But of course, David, when he wrote about going to Hades, he often spoke about himself with reference to Hades. He expected to be in Hades himself when he died. David did, although he was a righteous man. And he often spoke about being delivered from Hades when God was simply delivering him from dying, from being caught by his enemies who wanted to kill him and so forth. So it's very unclear whether this is saying only that Jesus didn't remain in the grave, or whether it's saying while he was in the grave, while his body's in the grave, his soul went somewhere deeper and somewhere else. And many people think that Jesus did go further into, you know, some spiritual realm and not just into the grave. it's hard to say because the Bible says almost nothing about this. And it's this verse we just read from which the idea he descended into hell comes, because Hades in the older English translations was translated as hell. In the King James Version, for example, Hades is translated as hell, although no modern translation renders it that way. There are two other verses that are sometimes used to suggest that Jesus went to hell, although I think that they are ambiguous enough to raise serious questions as to whether that's what they're saying. One of them is in Ephesians 4, and Paul is talking about Jesus, how that he ascended on high, but then he says, now that he ascended, this is verse 9, Ephesians 4, 9, now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he first also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, Jesus ascended, and Paul says, well, if he ascended, he must first have descended to the lower parts of the earth. And many people think the lower parts of the earth is a reference to hell or Hades. It could just be the grave, too. But I don't think it's even referring to where he went when he was dead. Because David, in Psalm 139, spoke of himself being formed in his mother's womb, he said, in the lower parts of the earth. That is, his mother's womb he referred to as the lower parts of the earth. That is probably the less prestigious, the less advantaged state of human beings on earth is a baby in the womb. And Jesus, if he ascended to heaven, means he must have come down from heaven previously, because he started out there. So if he ascended, what is it he had to first descend to the lower parts of the earth? Could simply be referring to his incarnation and not making any reference at all to where he was during those 3 days that he was dead. Now, the verse that's most perplexing and which probably most people think of about Jesus going to hell during those days that he was dead is 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about in verse 19, by whom, and in the context it's by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit who's mentioned just before this verse, by whom also he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, the assumption here is that in spirits in prison refers to people who've gone to hell, okay, or Hades. And then it says, about those people who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, the spirits in prison to whom Jesus preached were the ones who were disobedient before the flood, while Noah was preparing the ark. Now, again, many people assume this is saying when Jesus died, he went down to address the spirits in Hades. But if so, why would it mention only those ones who were disobedient before the flood? There were lots of people who had gone to Hades besides those before the flood. I mean, since the flood, there was another 2,500 years until Jesus' time, when people were dying and going to Hades, I assume. So why would Peter speak specifically of the Spirit of Christ speaking to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah? In my opinion, he's referring to the fact that Noah prophesied through the Spirit of Christ to his own generation. Those people have since died, and their spirits are now in prison. But when they were preached to by the Spirit of Christ, and he does say by the Spirit Jesus preached to those people, and Noah was the preacher of righteousness. Actually, Peter says that in 2 Peter chapter 2. He was a preacher of righteousness. So Peter preached to his own generation, the ones who were disobedient. And I think Peter here is saying that was the Spirit of Christ speaking through his prophet Noah to those who were disobedient in those days. Now, those people are dead and their spirits are in prison now. But at the time they were preached to, they were alive and well until the flood came and destroyed them. In favor of this idea, we have earlier, just two chapters earlier in 1 Peter, Peter's talking about the Old Testament prophets. And he says that they spoke through the Spirit of Jesus, too. They spoke through the Spirit of Christ. Where he says in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, of this salvation the prophets had inquired, meaning the Old Testament prophets, and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So Peter says it was the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, that spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament. And therefore, it would be very natural for him to say that it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through Noah to his generation in the Old Testament. So when he says through the Spirit, Christ preached to the people who were disobedient in Noah's day, their spirits are now in prison because they've died since. But I think he saw it Noah. So in other words, the three verses we covered, Acts chapter 2, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 3, are actually the only verses in the Bible that are ever used to suggest that Jesus went to hell. And none of them actually say that. So it'd be mainly Acts chapter 2 would be the one they'd use. And they'd be dependent very largely on the King James Version and other old versions that translated Hades as hell, which no modern version really would do that, because it's known that Hades does not actually refer to what we call hell. Listen, I'm out of time for this segment, so I hope that'll do you. I appreciate your call, brother. We have a break, and then we have another half hour coming up. So our lines are now full. We'll take these calls in the second half. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think about the Bible.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to join us, our lines at the moment are full, but they do open up during the course of the half hour. And if you want this number and want to try randomly to get through, you will find sometimes that lines have opened. You might be able to get on the switchboard. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Max from near Fresno, California, a first-time caller. Hi, Max. Welcome.
Hey, how you doing? You know what? I really appreciate your show, and God, I've learned so much. And I actually have a radio program over here myself. And,
oh, great!
And again, I don't claim to be no great teacher, but I really appreciate everything I've learned from you. And so again, and I would say almost 100% of the time, I agree with everything you say. But I had a question on you that we. thanks for your humbleness. But this, we've debated this before, and I always wanted to call. So I finally called, and anyway, this is from Revelation 21:14, and I'm sure you'll be familiar with it. But it says the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Is Judas included in those 12?
No, he's not one of the 12. No longer. He left his position to another.
Okay.
And Matthias filled that position according to the scriptures. It says in Acts chapter 1 that Peter and the apostles prayed for God to help them identify who should replace Judas, and Matthias was chosen. And it says after that he was numbered with the 12. So from that time on, when you talk about the 12, and you do, mm-hmm. we do hear about them in Acts after that, the 12 are always including Matthias and not including Judas.
Uh-huh. Then, again, this is just this is from the NIV. Maybe you have another version, but why would it say the 12 apostles of the Lamb, not chosen by people?
Well, all the apostles were the apostles of Jesus.
Yes.
You know, I mean, that's why it says that, I think. You know, if the apostles decree something, Jesus gave them authority to do that in his name.
Uh-huh.
You know, mm-hmm. So, I mean, it's like if an ambassador in another country, let's say he's a U.S. ambassador in France or something, you know, if there's some kind of policy being worked out between the French and the U.S., the ambassador may speak on behalf of the country. And what, you know, he may be authorized to actually sign the papers and agree to things and so forth. Now, it may be that he's not the president of the United States, but the president has authorized him to act in his name. I mean, the same thing happens when, say, you have a financial manager and you put all of your finances into his hand to invest for you. You know, he makes all these investments, but it's you're doing it. You know, he's doing it as your agent. And the apostles were appointed as agents of Christ by Christ himself. He said in John 13:20, he said, whoever receives him that I send, which is what the word apostle means, one who is sent, he said, whoever receives one that I send receives me. So to what the apostles officially would decide would be seen as what Christ decides. Now, of course, there's no way that Judas could be one of the foundations of the city, because the city is the church, the bride of Christ. You know, in Revelation 21, the church is described as the bride of the Lamb, so it's the church. But Judas actually was dead before the church was founded. So he was not one of the foundation stones of the church. Matthias stepped into Judas's position and became one of the 12 just before the Spirit fell. And when the church was born, it was founded on those 12. And Paul said, of course, in Ephesians chapter 4, that the church is founded on the apostles and prophets, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So, I mean, he was not thinking of Judas at all in there, but rather of the 12.
Yeah. Can I just follow up just one real quick point? I really love your input on this. Again, because most people believe that Judas went to hell, I don't know that for a fact, but I know that in Matthew 26:50, Jesus replied, of course, this is after when they arrested him, friend, do what you came for. And we all know the scriptures say that you are my friends if you do what I recommend you. If Judas was predestined to be part of that, those steps to get Jesus arrested and eventually lead to the crucifixion, is he forgiven? Because I know he killed himself. We all know that. But the Bible says that he was remorseful and sorrowful after he realized what he had done.
Right.
So I just wanted to kind of run that by you and see what you thought, because, I mean, I really consider you a great teacher. Mm-hmm. So, because I don't know. I mean, I personally went through a real bad time in my marriage, and my wife kind of switched on me real quickly, and I went through depression and sadness. She left me. She came back. Sure. God arranged everything. Praise the Lord. But I went through depression really bad, and I heard you talk about suicide and all that on your program before. But, you know, people say, well, if you're a Christian, you wouldn't commit suicide. But I was in so deep of a state of depression that I considered it, of course, and I even attempted it. But I love the Lord with all my heart. He's been so good to me. And, of course, he forgave me for my actions at that time, brought my marriage back together. I mean, amazingly. But so when it comes to suicide, I'm always one of those that's very – I'm not quick. People tell me, well, if someone commits suicide, they're going to hell because they killed themselves or whatever. I don't say that because of, I even attempted it. And so it's one of those topics in my life that's real, like God's giving me a real soft heart for people that want to take their lives when they're depressed and stuff like that.
Yeah.
But I know Christ can lift us back up. And again, he's done that with my life. So again, I don't know. Was Judas, he was remorseful? Is that maybe a possibility that he did not go to hell?
Well, I'll let God be the judge of that. Jesus referred to him as the son of perdition, which means the son of destruction. Which is a Hebraism. It means one who's basically, you know, destined to be destroyed. To say that Judas was predestined to do what he did, I don't know that the Bible would ever suggest that. The Bible does have predictions in the Psalms that somebody close to Jesus would betray him. Of course, there were many people close to Jesus that could have stepped into that role. Judas chose to do so. And Judas didn't have to do that, in my opinion, but he did. I mean, things that are predicted in the Old Testament are predicted because, in fact, they will happen, but they happen because people make choices to make them happen, and God knows it in advance and, you know, mentions it in the prophecy. But I don't think we can say that Judas had no choice, as some people think. As far as Judas feeling remorse, a lot of people feel remorse without coming to full repentance. I know that because you'll find people, sometimes a drunk will wander into a rescue mission and he'll feel all sad and guilty and he'll be weeping and say, I'm such a horrible person. I've ruined my family. I've ruined my life. and they'll say a prayer and pretend like they're coming to Christ, and then they just won't walk with Christ. So, I mean, it's clear their conversion was not sincere. Generally speaking, if a person commits suicide, it's not a very good evidence of repentance, because it is a sin. Now, I don't say it's an unforgivable sin. It could be. I don't know. God knows that. But, the fact that Judas commits suicide, that in itself would not give me enough to know, you know, if he was lost entirely, because, frankly, I know some believers who, although they shouldn't, they have committed suicide. And I don't know. I let God be the judge of that. It's not my place in this world is not to judge who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. My place is to tell people who Jesus is and how to follow him. And then, let God sort it out. And he will. But, I don't have much hope for Judas, but I'd like to think that maybe God would find some grace for him, find something in him that I don't know about, only God knows. So I leave all those decisions to God. I generally am not in a position to say this person's in hell.
Amen. I always figure when we get to heaven, I guess we'll know the answers to some of those questions, right?
That's right. Hey, I've got my lines full and not much time left.
Thanks,
Max.
God bless you, brother.
Good talking to you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you today. Let's talk to Adam from Cortez, Colorado. Adam, welcome.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I was wondering, I know I heard you said you grew up around the 60s, right?
Yeah, I was born in 53, yeah.
Do you have you heard of William Branham by any chance?
Sure.
You know, I have a family member who's in that group, The Message of the Hour, and they really consider this guy to be a prophet. And I'm just concerned because, they say like he's the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5 and, the Elijah to come before the great and terrible day. And then actually Revelation 10:7, they say he's the fulfillment of that also. And when we fellowship, it always gets centered around this prophet. And when pressed on it, he kind of says, well, it was Christ in a man. He got so close to Christ that, some people thought it was Christ, and it seems really concerning to me.
It's very cultic.
It's
very cultic. The man died in 1965, okay? So that's like almost, 60 years ago? And for him to be the last prophet would be a very strange thing for him to come and live and die, two generations at least before the end of the world. I mean, that doesn't make much sense. Now, at the time, he prophesied that he would never die. He prophesied that he was going to live until the coming of the Lord. But he died in an automobile accident, which he apparently didn't anticipate.
Yeah.
There are great stories about William Branham that suggest that he had a tremendous power to know what, have words of knowledge about people and stuff like that. And I've heard other stories.
Yes, discerning of the hearts, and they did the prayer line.
Yeah, I've heard those things. But the truth is, there's been lots of people like that. And I don't know why he would be singled out by a group of people, as he has been, to be the guy that they're all about. I mean, if you're going to make some mere man who was close to Jesus, or who you think was close to Jesus, the guy that you're going to, be the follower of, why not yet let it be the Apostle Paul? Why not let it be somebody that actually Jesus appointed? And somebody who never made false prophecies. I mean, if I get to pick of all the great men in church history that I'm going to admire, if I was going to say, well, I'm going to go by what he says, I'd rather pick someone who actually doesn't have it on their record that they make false prophecies and strange things like that. There's a lot of choices. There's a lot of choices in the category of people who don't make false prophecies. And so I would go that way. But again, Paul said, did Paul die for your sins? Was Paul crucified for you? Why are you saying I'm of Paul? Or why would people say I'm of Apollos or Cephas? He said, no, you're of Christ. You're not of William Branham. It's interesting because William Branham's writings, as you know, they've put them into chapter and verse like the Bible.
They're called the Voice of God recordings, even.
Right.
Get together for church service, it's just let's play the tapes, and nothing else but the tapes.
Yeah, that's cultic. That's cultic. And, you know, even if all of his doctrines were good, that's still a cultic attitude to have toward him.
Yeah.
But his doctrines weren't all good. He was not Trinitarian, which I believe is
biblical. Serpent seed also.
Yeah, the serpent seed doctrine, he was into that. So he believed the Jews were descended from physical relations between the serpent and Eve. I mean, there are people who believe this besides Branham. There are people besides Branham who hold these views. But he was very influential. And, frankly, I believe those are false doctrines. So, you know, even if every doctrine he taught was true and good, I still wouldn't have a cultic following of him. I mean, I like A.W. Tozer. I think I can't think of any bad doctrines he taught. And some of the things he said seemed like they were kind of genuinely prophetic, although he didn't make himself out to be that prophet. But, you know, there's a guy who I really admire, but I'm not going to be of A.W. Tozer. I'm not going to say whatever he says, that's okay with me. We got a Bible for that purpose. We don't need men for that.
Yeah, and do you believe that Malachi 4:5 was John the Baptist?
Yes.
Jesus said that it was,
yeah.
Yep, and that's what I... And Revelation 10:7, even though I don't know what that is, that's a lot of faith to put in a man that he's the... You know, the seventh angel, the mysteries. Yep.
Yeah.
And that's biggest thing. It's that seven church ages. He wrote a book about the seven church ages where the seven angels were the messengers like Martin Luther, Paul, Wesley,
right.
And he was the last one in the Laodicean.
Yeah. Hey, Adam, I've got a lot of people waiting, and only a few minutes left, and I think we've already established. I don't believe Branham is a true prophet, and certainly, even if he was, I don't believe in starting cults around people who are prophets. So
yeah, I appreciate it. Okay, Steve, we'll talk to you later.
Okay, Adam, God bless you. Bye now. All right, try to get to as many of these as we can. Jim from Antioch, California, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve.
Yes.
I called to say. Happy birthday to you.
Oh, you're a little late on that, Jim.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Steve. Happy birthday to you. God is blessing you now. God is blessing you now. God is blessing you now. God is blessing you now.
Well, Jim, don't quit your day job, okay? But you're a couple of days late on the birthday thing, but I appreciate it. And I know I'm glad to hear that you're healthy enough to sing because you've been in the hospital for so many years. You still in the hospital?
I'm in a care home. 2 weeks ago yesterday, 4:30 in the morning, I was walking down the street on East Railroad Avenue in Pittsburgh without the H, Contra Costa County here in
okay, Jim. Hey,
the Bay Area,
hey, Jim.
California.
Yeah, one of the problems when you call, Jim, is you don't know how many details we need and how many details we don't. And I'm glad to hear that you're in good enough health to be walking outside the care home on your own power, because I know that you have been hospitalized for many years. And thank you. Thank you for the birthday greeting. Thank you for, calling. It's good to hear from you again. It's been quite a while since you've called. And I do need to take some more calls. And, it is good to hear your voice and good to know you're healthy. No, he does not. Okay. Let's talk to Ken from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Ken.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? Steve, I've got a quick question. Look here, a few years ago, we had my mom cremated. And I know in the Bible, somewhere say when you come back, those in the grave, they're going to raise hers or whatever. So, but I've been feeling guilty. Okay, say my mom is not in the grave; she's cremated. So, what do I have anything to feel guilty about? You know, it's been bothering me.
Well, no. Lots of people who died don't get burials. There's lots of people who die in battle, and they don't get a proper burial. There's a lot of people who die in fires, flaming airplane crashes, or just house fires. Or in fact, there's been a lot of Christian martyrs who are burned at the stake into ashes. So, I mean, being burned into ashes. Is not in itself a problem for God. If God's going to raise all the dead, he doesn't have to find them in graves. In fact, a lot of people who were buried in graves aren't really much there anymore. There's not much there but dust And some of that dust has been incorporated into other organisms since then, you know, worms and trees that's whose roots went through them and so forth. So, I mean, there's been a lot of distribution of the atoms that are in bodies that once were alive and have been dead for a long time. And as I say, some of them, right at the time they die, they're burned up. So cremation doesn't really, by reducing someone to ashes, it doesn't really create a different kind of a challenge for God in terms of resurrecting the dead. If so, then the martyrs who were burned up, they're not saved or can't be resurrected. Now, God, you know, almost everyone who dies ends up in ashes and dust, okay. Whether they get burned up or not. That's what decomposition does to them. And so, okay. So no worries about your mom.
Okay, thank you. I really appreciate that, God. It's been bothering me. And I really appreciate you for lifting that off of me.
Okay, Ken. God bless you, bro.
Thank you. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We're next going to talk to Daryl from Maine. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello? Yes, I was wondering if you knew anything about synchronicity and coincidence and miracles.
Well, you know, the only person I've ever heard talk about synchronicities was kind of a New Age person. And he thought it was very significant when two things would happen that in some way seemed coincidental. And I never could make out what he was trying to make of it.
I think what he's trying to do is trying to say that miracles don't happen. He's trying to call them coincidences. Believe in miracles, they believe in coincidences.
Okay, that's not the point he was making. Maybe some people do. Yeah, I mean, in other words, you know, if the Red Sea parts and people can walk through, then it comes back down on the Egyptians. That was just a coincidence, right?
I'll tell you this. My birthday, 4/5/57. 4 and 5 is 9, but 67 is 66. That's how old I am this year.
So what's the point?
Coincidence. Or miracle or synchronicity.
Okay, so it's a synchronicity, but what is the point? That's what I'm wondering. So some things
The point is that the more you dabble in it, the more you get your hands dirty.
The more you get your hands dirty. Okay, it's satanic? Oh, okay. I honestly don't know. If you say when two things can be said, okay, if two things can be seen to be coincidental, and then you put a name synchronicity on it, that makes it demonic. I'm not really sure what is being claimed about it. There certainly are things that happen coincidentally. Obviously, it's like, you know, maybe my wife and I are talking to about somebody we haven't seen for months, and then the next day we happen to run into him at Costco. Okay, that's quite a coincidence that we happen to be talking about him the day before, and then we run into him. But
there you are.
But what does that, I mean, what's the meaning?
It helps your mind, focus your mind on things you need to be focused on.
Well, I'm not sure that it is. I'm not sure that it does that. But, okay, well, I'm just saying, I've heard someone who uses that expression, synchronicities. And
like M-I-N-E-N-I-N-D.
I don't even know what you're talking about. So I'm sorry, I can't make any sense of what you're saying.
Is my mind mine?
Is your mind? I don't know. I don't know even what you're asking. All right. Well, thanks for calling. Okay, our friend John from West Covina is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Praise Jesus for his holy word, Steve.
Amen.
Yeah, on quickening, if you could explain it a little, and then in your career and work, have you been aware of anyone modern day who's been quickened and, you know, how it's worked out and ended?
Well, I'm not sure how you mean the question. The word quickened is an old English word for brought to life. I know you use the King James Version, so you're going to find, you know, that God quickened somebody. Actually, in modern English, we just say brought them to life, because that's what the word quickened means in Old English. Do I know anyone who's been quickened? Well, not in the sense of a dead person who's been quickened. In the Old English, it says that Jesus is going to judge the quick and the dead. The word quick is just an old English word that means alive as opposed to dead. And people who are quickened are brought to life. That's a way that modern English doesn't use the term anymore, but we still have it in our culture because of the influence of the King James Version for hundreds of years. But do I know anyone who's been quickened? I'm not really sure what you mean by that. In the Bible, there's two ways in which it is said that people might be brought to life. One is certainly when a physical body is dead and raised from the dead. That's one form of being quickened in the old sense of the word. The other sense is in being brought to life spiritually from the dead. Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but we have been quickened or brought to life by Christ through his resurrection. And that I take to mean regenerated or born again. So I don't know of any other kind of quickening mentioned in the Bible. Are you thinking of any particular passage that uses it a certain way?
Well, Jesus says, as God raises the dead and quickens them, even the Son quickens who he will.
Yeah, that's talking about raising. That's talking about bringing them to life, yeah. And in that particular context, Jesus could be thinking of, as God raises the dead physically, he's given Jesus the right to bring people to spiritual life. And in that chapter talks about how, you know, if anyone hears my voice and believes in him that sent me, he's passed from death unto life. That's talking about spiritually. But then he goes on and also talks about those who are in the graves coming forth, obviously from death to life. So there is an analogy between physically rising from the dead and spiritually coming to life from spiritual death in the Bible. Both of them can be referred to as quickening. And when it says that Jesus quickens whom he will, again, that's the King James, modern translation would say he brings to life whom he will. He could be referring to in the sense that he causes people to be born again and come to life spiritually. Or he could be referring to, ultimately, the resurrection of the dead. Or since he mentions both of those things in the next few verses, he might have both those things in mind. But you seemed to have asked the question initially as if it meant something maybe additional to those things. And to my mind, it doesn't. Like the example you gave, I don't think it has any other meaning than we've been saying. It can refer to physical resurrection, or it can also refer to spiritually coming to life when we're born again. We're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. All right. Yeah, maybe you're just kind of, thrown off by the fact that it's an old English word, but it just means brought to life. We're out of time, I'm sorry to say, but I'm glad we got all the calls in, frankly. Let's talk again tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. We have no commercial breaks, as you may have noticed, and that's because we have no sponsors, and we sell nothing. It's just strictly a listener-supported hour of Q&A every day, Monday through Friday, which we've been doing for 26, maybe going on 27 years now. So we've been doing this a long time. We are listener-supported. We buy the time from radio stations. If you're listening on the radio, if you're not, we're paying for time on the radio stations, and that's why we're on the air. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website where everything's free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.